Please turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to read beginning at verse 1 through verse 9. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In chapter 8, we have learned of Jesus traveling across the Red Sea, arriving on the eastern shore, and being confronted there by a man with a multitude of demons. You remember that Jesus was able to cast the demons out of that man. Because Jesus had given the demons permission to enter the pigs that were in the vicinity. And the pigs then rushed into the Sea of Galilee and died. And 2,000 pigs were lost. The people of that region went to Jesus and asked him to leave. And so he did. He and his disciples got back in the boat. They crossed the Red Sea. They came then to the western shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And it was there that Jesus was approached by a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus. Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter that was on her deathbed. Jairus came to Jesus and begged that Jesus would accompany him to his house so that he would heal his very ill daughter. As Jesus and Jairus are making their way through the crowd, Jesus is touched on the hem of his garment by a lady who has had an issue of blood for 12 years. And that woman is healed immediately. When Jesus draws her out of the crowd so that she is able to testify of that miracle of healing, Jesus says to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Excuse me. While Jesus was speaking to that woman who had been healed, a messenger comes from Jairus' house. And he tells him that his daughter has died. Therefore, he says, don't trouble the teacher any longer. In other words, nothing can be done now. It's too late. Quit bothering the teacher. Well, Jesus heard what the messenger said. And he said to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. And you remember then that Jesus arrives at the household. The period of mourning was in process. There were people gathered there, friends and relatives, to mourn the passing of this 12-year-old girl. When they get to the house, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the house, along with the mother and the father of that girl, and in their presence, he raises her up from the dead. Now the disciples have seen again and again the miracles of Jesus Christ. He had the power and authority to cast out demons. He had the power and authority to heal diseases. He had the power and authority to raise the dead. He had power and authority over nature itself. And now, as Jesus calls the 12 disciples together, he gives them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. In other words, Jesus is giving them the ability and the authority to do the very things that he had done. Now, power is the ability to do something, and authority is the right to do it. Sometimes people have power, but no authority. For example, when I was a teenager, I was the oldest of five group children, and oftentimes when mom and dad were going to be gone, I was left in charge. I was the babysitter. Unpaid, but the babysitter. And while I certainly had the power, because I was bigger than all the rest, to discipline my siblings, I was not given the right to do that. I was not given that authority. In fact, my mom would often remind me that if discipline needed to be exercised, that I was not to carry out the discipline. I was to wait until she got home or dad got home, and then they would be the one who would exercise discipline. Sometimes people have authority, but they lack power. For example, let's suppose mom left my younger brother to be the babysitter, and I was one who was supposed to babysit. And mom said, now, if your siblings act up, you have my permission to discipline them. And so Gary acts out, and Russell goes to discipline me. He would not have the power to do that, because I would be able to resist him because of my size. And so Jesus gave the disciples both power and authority, the ability and the right to cast out demons and to heal the sick, to do the very things that he had been doing himself. Now, the reason that Jesus gave them the power and the authority to do those things is because of the mission that he was going to send them on. And there were two aspects to that mission that he was sending the 12 on. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they were to do two things. First of all, they were to herald. The word that is translated preach is the word that is also translated herald. They were to preach and they were to herald and they were to heal. They were to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Now the purpose of healing the sick, the purpose of casting out demons was to validate the message that the 12 were being sent with and was to validate them as the messengers of Christ. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, when Paul was dealing with those who were questioning his apostleship, he reminds them that he performed among them what he calls the sign of an apostle in verse 12 of chapter 12. This is what he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds would validate the message that Paul preached and would also validate his claim to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the purpose of those signs and wonders. And that was the purpose of the miracles that the 12 were going to be able to perform as they went out to preach the kingdom of God. Now it's important for us to understand that these men were given the responsibility by Christ, sent out, and it's interesting to note that the word sent out is from the same Greek word as apostle, one who is sent out, that they were sent out, first of all, to preach. They were to go out and publicly proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, one commentator says this about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a territory protected by an army or an empire on a map, but a sovereign domain over the hearts of God's people. God's kingdom is God's rule, His right, His royal authority and sovereign reign. God is the king. So wherever He is, the kingdom is. The kingdom is present wherever God exercises His kingly power, and wherever people honor and serve Him, their king. An entrance into that kingdom over which God is sovereign is through repentance and through faith. And so when the 12 went out to preach the kingdom, they were calling people to enter into that sovereign rule of God through repentance and faith. Now the preaching of the 12, the preaching of the kingdom, was the same message that Jesus Himself preached. We read, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus announced, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." At the beginning of chapter 8, Luke recorded that He went throughout every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, as Luke noted in that same verse, "And the 12 were with Him." They were with Him that they might learn from His example. And isn't that one of the best ways to learn? We learn from the example of others, from seeing what others are doing, from hearing what others are saying. And so Jesus taught the 12 by example. He taught the 12 when he went out preaching the kingdom of God. John MacArthur notes, and I quote, "The church today has that same responsibility to preach exactly what Jesus did without altering it. The church's message is not a social, political, philanthropic, or moral one. It is a message of sin, salvation, and forgiveness, which without being changed has been explained and enriched in the New Testament epistle." And so the message that those who have been called and set apart and gifted by God to preach today in this century is the same message. It is a message about the kingdom of God and how one might enter into that kingdom. The kingdom message is the good news. It is the gospel. It is an invitation given to those who hear the message to respond to that message by confessing their sins to God, by forsaking those sins, and by trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That is the message that was preached in the first century by Jesus. It was the message preached by John the Baptist. It would be a message that would be preached by the apostles. And that message has not changed. It remains the same. And it is still important that the message of the kingdom of God still be preached. And I want again to remind you of the importance of preaching, the importance of the public ministry of God's Word, not only for the unconverted, but also for those who have converted and who are the people of God. J.C. Ryle said that preaching is, and I quote, "God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers led on, and saints built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and prosperity of the visible church. The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won. And no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected." Now that's a good reminder for me. I need that. I need to be reminded of the importance of the message that God has called me to preach. And God has called me to serve Him by preaching the whole counsel of His Word. And in doing that, I'm fulfilling that for which He set me apart and equipped me. And in doing that, I am helping equip you, helping you grow in grace, helping you grow in sanctification, reminding you of your obligations and duties before the one whom you profess not only to be your Savior, but also your King. And so it is important for us as God's people, those who have been converted, to remember that we are members of His kingdom. That He is not only our Savior, He is also our King. And because He is our King, we owe Him our submission. We owe Him our obedience. We owe Him diligence in pursuing His will and in doing His command. They preached, but they also healed the sick. They healed the sick. And in healing the sick, they were not only demonstrating the power of Christ over disease, but they were also demonstrating the compassion of Christ for those who are ill. And so, today, in the church, God calls us to carry forth the ministry not only of the Word, but also a ministry of compassion. We are especially reminded in the Scripture that we are to be compassionate toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are to minister not only to their souls, but we also have an obligation to minister to their body as well. So that if a brother or sister in Christ has a particular physical need, we seek with the compassion of Christ to meet that need. I want to remind you of what James wrote in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. James writes this: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We demonstrate the compassion of Christ by seeking to meet the real physical needs of other people, particularly other people in the body of Christ. And also, beyond that, to those who are outside the body of Christ. Because oftentimes, as others have commented, people are reluctant to hear the gospel until they see the gospel acted out by God's people in works of compassion and mercy. It is oftentimes when others see God's people responding toward them with compassion that they then become interested in hearing the gospel. It is often that opens the door to the gospel message. Philip Raken writes this: like Jesus and the apostles, the church has a double mission. We are called to a ministry of both word and deed, and these two aspects of ministry should never be separated. As the church, we seek to meet people's physical as well as spiritual needs. This means caring for the sick, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting prisoners, welcoming strangers, and showing hospitality to the homeless. We do these things because Jesus did them. We do them because God cares for our bodies as much as He cares for our souls. And we do them because meeting people's needs helps confirm the truth of our message. Often people are not ready to receive Christ until they see the love demonstrated in a tangible way through the healing service of the church. And so it is important for us to have that dual mission as God's people. We are concerned about the souls of others. So as God gives us opportunity, we want to communicate the gospel to them. But we are also concerned about their bodies as well. Jesus has saved us, has He not, both body and soul? And we know that on that day when Christ returns, when He comes again, that our souls that have gone to be with Him at death, those souls will be brought back with Christ as our bodies are raised, and then our glorified body will be reunited with our soul. And so, when Jesus redeemed us, when He saved us both body and soul. And therefore, the church has responsibility to be concerned not only for the souls of others, but also for their bodies as well. Doing what we can to relieve those who are suffering physically and materially. And so the 12 were given that twofold task. And then Jesus says to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staff nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them is, take nothing with you except the clothes you are wearing. Why? Because they are to learn through this internship that they are a part of, that God will provide for them. And He says then, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. That is, when you go into a town, you're welcome into that town by a particular family and they invite you to stay with them. Then you stay there and you don't leave there. But let's say just down the block, there's another person that has a larger house and better meals. Well, Jesus is saying, well, don't leave there to go to that bigger, nicer, better house with the more delicious meals. Stay where you are and receive their hospitality. Because presenting the gospel to them, giving to them the pearl of great price, is more important than your personal preference. And so lay that aside and minister to that family that has opened their doors to you. But then Jesus says this, and whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now, it was a Jewish tradition in that day and age, if they went into Gentile territory, when they got to the border of Israel, to shake off the dust from their feet and from their clothing, lest they carry that Gentile dirt into Israel and contaminate Israel. It was symbolic of the fact that when they re-entered the land of Israel, they were shaking off all the influences of the Gentile territory that they had been in. And it was also symbolic of judgment, that the territory being left, the territory of the Gentile, was not the territory of God's people. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, if you are not warmly received, if your message is rejected. If they invite you to leave town, then do that. And shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them, a testimony of God's judgment that rests upon them because they have rejected the message of the kingdom of God and refused to enter into that kingdom through repentance and faith, refused to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Shake off the dust from your feet, which would symbolize to these Jews to whom they were sent to preach the gospel and heal the sick, that they are not the people of God. They are acting like pagan Gentiles. And of course, we know that this is only a foreshadowing of that greater rejection of the Messiah himself. When the Jewish people were offered to free either Jesus or another man, they cried out for the other man. And they cried out that Christ be crucified. And they cried out, let his blood be upon us. And because of that, God's judgment and wrath was going to be poured out upon them, and was in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And that God would then be forming a new Israel, a new Jerusalem, made up of Jews and Gentiles who believed in the message, who became citizens of the kingdom of God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It says, so they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did what Christ sent them to do. They were faithful. It doesn't tell us the numbers. It doesn't give to us how many people were healed. It doesn't tell us how many were converted. It only tells us what is important for us to know, and that is that they were faithful to carry out the ministry that Christ sent them on. And it's important for us that we be faithful servants, that we carry out the ministry that Jesus has given to us in our sphere of influence. It is important for us not to be successful in ministry, but to be faithful in that ministry. Now, there is a fellow by the name of Herod, and I think he is given as an example of someone who rejected the message of the kingdom of God. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the man who, when Jesus was an infant, had the children of Jerusalem under the age of 2 years old, or the male children, put to death in his attempt to put the Messiah to death. Antipas is Herod the Great's son, and it would be Antipas that was the one who incarcerated John the Baptist and had him beheaded. When Herod heard all that was done by him, that is, all that was done by Jesus, not only in his own ministry, but now through the 12, that he was perplexed. Who is this? And who are they who are doing these things? And some said, well, it's John the Baptist. John has been risen from the dead. It was others who said that it was Elijah who had appeared. You remember that Elijah was one of the Old Testament prophets through whom God performed miracles. Others said that no, it's one of the Old Testament prophets. And Herod said, but John I have beheaded. But who is this of whom I hear such things? He heard the things that Jesus had done. He heard about the casting out of demons. He'd heard about the healing of the sick. He had heard about the raising of the dead. He had heard about the stilling of the storm. He had heard all those things. And he had heard about the apostles sent by Christ doing the things that Jesus himself had done, and was perplexed, wondering about this man. Who is he? What is his true identity? His true identity. And the question, who is he, is one of the most important questions that can be ever asked. And the answer to that question is one of the most important answers that can ever be given. You remember that on one occasion, Jesus himself inquired of the 12, who do men say that I am? Well, they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah. And Jesus then said, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Roman centurion, who saw Jesus cry out and breathe his last, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:39. Upon seeing the resurrected Christ, Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and the Lord. That's who he is. He was more than just a prophet, more than just a very spiritual man, more than just a good teacher, more than just an example for us to follow. Jesus Christ was the second person of the Trinity incarnate in human form. He is the one and only Savior of sinners, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how do we apply this to us today? First of all, by asking a question. Not who do we say that Jesus is, because I think all of us would agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the Lord of Lords. The question that I would ask myself and each of you this morning is this: as citizens of the kingdom of God, are we living in submission to the King? Or do we think that it is enough that we have taken him and proclaimed him to be our Savior? People want to believe, and many have been taught, that it is possible to be a citizen of the kingdom and yet not be submissive to the King. It is possible to have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And yet to be a citizen of the kingdom means that you have trusted in Christ and now you are submitting to his lordship. And that lordship extends to every area of your life. Is there any area of your life in which you have said to King Jesus, I will not have you be king in that area? Is he king in your marriage? Is he king in your family? Is he king over your money? Is he king over your time and the way you spend it? Is he king over your work? In whatever area you can think of in your life, is Jesus Christ the king? Secondly, we should give thanks to God for those whom he calls and equips to minister his word and who brought that word to us. Now, when I look back on my life, I think about Sunday school teachers that I had growing up. I think about the man who pastored in that little church and who was faithful to preach the gospel. I think about my next door neighbors and God placing them there next to my mom and dad, who were Christians who took me to Sunday school and encouraged me to go to church, who, when I would visit them at times, would talk to me about the scripture when I had questions about God and about Christ and about the gospel and about salvation. They would answer them. And I am forever thankful to this day for those that God placed in my life who communicated the gospel to me and were faithful to proclaim the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Christian ministry must be to the whole man. Now, certainly in order of importance, I would say that the ministry of the Word of God is the most important thing of all. But that does not mean that ministry to the physical and material needs of others is not important as well. I've already read to you from James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where James teaches us faith in action. We not only believe in Jesus Christ, but when we see other brothers and sisters in need, we don't just pat them on the back and say, well, I'll be praying for you. No, if we have the means available to us, we use our resources to meet that person's need. Fourthly, we need to be prepared to answer the question, who is this? When people ask that of Jesus Christ. We know in our own culture there are people who are perplexed like Herod and confused about the identity of Jesus Christ, and we must have an answer for them. We must be bold enough to declare that he is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We must be prepared to answer that question and not be ashamed of the answer. And then finally, when the gospel is firmly rejected, we are not obligated to continue to press the gospel message upon the one who has hard-heartedly and harshly rejected it. Now, that doesn't mean that we should never do it, because maybe God will work in that person's heart to soften that heart, and later on they will come to us and ask us about Christ. And then we should proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to them again. But if a person doesn't want to hear it, If a person says, get out of my sight, if a person says, I hate the message, then brothers and sisters, don't continue to cast, as Jesus said in another place, your pearls for swine. Don't do that. Sometimes I think we feel guilty that we know someone who is hard-hearted and who has heard the gospel proclaimed and has rejected the gospel and gives no evidence of a softened heart. We feel guilty for not sharing the gospel with that person. Well, let me relieve you of that guilt, because the Savior relieves you of that guilt. We cannot, and we need to understand this, we cannot, in preaching the gospel to other people, wear them down so that eventually they'll give in and believe. No, we can't do that. We proclaim the gospel, and it is up to God by His Spirit to work in that person's heart, to soften that heart, to open those blinded eyes, to give them ears to hear, and give them repentance and faith so that they might respond to the gospel. That is what God does. And once again, if we have proclaimed the gospel, if that person has heard it and has rejected it and has done so harshly, then you don't need to feel guilty about not continuing to bring the gospel message to that person. Well, Jesus sent the 12 out. He sent them on a mission, and they were faithful to carry out that mission and to do what Christ has called them to do. And may God grant us the same faithfulness in our families and at work and here at Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church to be faithful to do what God has called us to do in those spheres of our influence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You called the 12, gave them power and authority, sent them out to preach the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And Father, we thank You that the message of the church today hasn't changed. And the responsibility of the church to show compassion toward others has not changed either. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would work in us so that we might be faithful to that which You have called us to do. Help us to be the humble, obedient people of God in our homes and at work and on the ball field and on the court, or wherever it is that You have sent us. Help us to be Your ambassadors. Help us to be those who represent Christ, and help us to do it well. We know, our Heavenly Father, that we are only able to do that which You empower us to do. So please, we pray, give us the power by Your Spirit to be the people of God in our culture, to be those who are salt and light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.